Thank you again for coming. Those of you who are excited to be here and those of you who came to be nice to your friends or family, thank you all for coming. If you've been here a while, you've probably heard me talk about my favorite Calvin and Hobbes cartoon, but at my age and in my profession, I'm not unwilling to repeat things. Calvin's talking to Hobbes and he says, the problem with people is they don't look at the big picture. I mean, eventually, we're each going to die, and our species will go extinct, and the sun will explode, and the universe will collapse. Existence is not only temporary, it's pointless. We're all doomed, and worse, nothing matters. And Hobbes says, oh, I can see why people don't like to look at the big picture. Easter's kind of a big picture day, though, for us. You know, we don't have to be quite as dark as Calvin was, but it does throw us back on the serious questions about life and about the next life. And what the Bible claims is that the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the story of history, and all of our stories only make sense in connection to that. And so we're going to think about it today, the significance of the resurrection, the reason we have confidence that it's the truth, but also the difference that it makes for us thinking about our lives. Now, let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, you know all of us and what's on our hearts and minds as we're here today. But we all would love to hear from you and ask that as we listen to your word, that you would open our hearts to you and our minds to you and draw us close. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, read with me the Gospel of Mark. The reading's there in your bulletin. Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. To you, O Christ. I think I've alluded to Ghostbusters recently, too, but a different scene. So for those of you who don't like Ghostbusters, sorry. There was a time and later in the movie of Ghostbusters when young Dan Aykroyd and Ernie Hudson are riding in the hearse, you know, that they've got, that they're using for their Ghostbusters outfit. And starting to reflect a little bit on all the craziness that they have seen. And Ernie Hudson, you know, asked Aykroyd, he says, what do you make of all this, you know? I mean, you ever read, like, the book of Revelation about Judgment Day? And then they both kind of quote a couple of verses that they can remember that they've heard about the end of days. And Hudson says, so do you ever think about that? I mean, that's what's going on here? And Aykroyd looks at him for a minute and says, why don't we turn on some music, right? Let's turn on some music, which is, you know, usually the instinctive response to thinking about the really big questions in life, especially our mortality and thinking about what's next after this life. We know less than we would like to know, certainly. We're curious about more than we actually know about it. But what we believe about what happens after this life has a pretty big shaping influence on what happens in this life. And so I'd like you, since you're already here, to take a few minutes to turn the music off and just think a little bit about what we know about the resurrection of Jesus and what it tells us about the life to come. And it may be uncomfortable and unpleasant to do that. There's got to be a reason we don't think about it much. The women who were faced with these questions at first said they were, trembling and astonished and afraid. And I'd settle for a little bit of either of those, maybe not as much as they got. But to look at these questions and invite the discomfort that comes from that is better in the long run than just anesthetizing ourselves from the questions. Right? It's better to ask the questions. What do we believe about the next life? And what difference does it make for us here? And so I'm going to argue that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the main window we have into what happens after we die. And it's the basis of the Christian hope. And then talk some about how that matters. So first, let's talk about whether it really happened. And then we'll talk some about why it matters. Do you think the question is strange to ask whether it really happened? Is that the kind of question you expect when you think about religion? Because usually I think our assumption is that when people talk about a religious belief, they're talking about it kind of like a personal taste or opinion, not like a true or false question on an exam, you know, about whether this is real or not. Usually you think, well, that's their intuition and it's helpful and meaningful to them and I'm happy for them about that. That's a beloved myth that they hold to that seems to make a comforting difference in their life. And good for them. I'm glad for that. But we don't think about it like it matters whether it really happened. Right? It's kind of like you see the memorials around to the Our Lady of Guadalupe. Right? And if you're like me, I look at those and I think, I don't know what happened with the Lady of Guadalupe. It was pretty strange, right? Unusual. I might have made a note of it too. But I don't care if it's true on some level. You know what I mean? Like I realize some people are benefiting from it. Some people look at that as pretty superstitious. But I don't need to know, did that really happen as it was described in order for it to make be of interest to me. But the resurrection is a different story. The way the New Testament writers talk about it, they say, if this isn't true, don't believe it. You'd be a fool to believe it if it's not true. You'd be a dupe, and your life will be worse if you believe this and it's not true. You're pitiable, the New Testament writers say about that. The problem, though, is that, not to put too fine a point on it, people can't be raised from the dead, right? I mean, it's one of the most confident things we know from our life experiences that when you're dead, you don't get undead. So what do you do when you're faced with a claim like this, that Jesus rose from the dead, when you know good and well that people don't rise from the dead? And I will just say these women also knew good and well that people don't rise from the dead. It wasn't like they were in a more gullible, credible age or something. They didn't think this could happen either. But then the problem with that, if you say, like, I don't think people can rise from the dead, the problem with that is then what in the world happened? Like, what other explanation can you give for what happened there in the first century around Jesus and his life and death? Because you get some possible things that you think might happen, but they're not really plausible. You know, they don't hold water when you look at them. You know, one of the most popular ways to understand it has been to say, well, the disciples stole his body, right? They went at night and stole his body and lied about it and said that he was raised from the dead. Maybe that they made that up a few years later in retrospect to try to bolster their message and story. But it doesn't make that much sense when you look into that argument, because all of these people, like the 11 that were left that night after Judas betrayed Jesus and left them, you got 11 disciples left. 10 of them died violent deaths as martyrs holding to this story, and none of them recanted it. And the other one died in exile because he was holding to this story and never recanted it. I don't know if you've ever tried to keep a secret. They say that 3 people can keep a secret if 2 of them are dead, right? And all of these eyewitnesses went to their graves holding to this story. So it seems implausible that they would have made it up. Also, when they preached about it, they would say things like, if you remember in the book of Acts when Paul was talking to King Agrippa about the Christian faith, and he says to him about Jesus' resurrection, he says, well, you know this, these things weren't done in a corner, by which he means they're like 500 eyewitnesses, go ask them. He's not saying, I believe this so deeply in my heart and I found this so meaningful in my life and it just gives me hope and courage in my everyday life to believe these things. He doesn't say that at all. He says, no, go ask them. It's true, right? And if it's not true, don't believe it. So it seems odd that this is a conspiracy of the disciples, that the tomb is empty. The other theory that gets some traction is that Jesus wasn't dead, that he just swooned. This is actually the teaching of the Quran. It says that Jesus wasn't dead, and he revived in the cool air of his tomb, pushed away the rock, and appeared after that to people. But again, there's an implausibility of that, knowing what Jesus endured on the cross and before that, with the scourgings and beatings, with the nails in his hands, with the sword in his side from which water and blood came out. It doesn't make sense, and it doesn't correspond to his post-resurrection appearances, where he didn't seem to be, you know, absolutely at death's door and bedraggled, but rather fully restored and more beautiful than before. So the swoon theory doesn't hold very much water either. Some people have said, well, maybe it's a mass hallucination. These people who all said they saw Jesus risen from the dead. But I don't think there's any such thing as a mass hallucination. I don't think that's how mental illness works. I've never heard of the idea of a mass hallucination. And the hardest thing to try to get your hands around, if you say there's no way he could have actually risen from the dead, is just, how do you explain what happened as a result of his resurrection? I mean, on one end, you've got these disciples who were useless beforehand. They all betrayed him and ran away in fear the night before. Now they're suddenly brave. Now they're martyrs. Now they're not scared of anything. And you want to say, did you know, like a religious intuition make that change in their lives? It's hard to believe that it did. And then the influence of the Christian church in the early centuries, with no power, no wealth, no influence anywhere in society, this movement takes over the Roman Empire. And if Jesus was just a nice teacher of peace who told people to turn the other cheek and whatnot, a Jewish Gandhi figure, why did that turn the Roman Empire upside down? It's very hard to explain the effect if that's the cause. So, here's the problem with the resurrection. It's not possible, but it's the only plausible explanation for what happened. So we wind up, as Christians, not believing that people rise from the dead all the time and that's no big deal. We're like, no, we don't think people can rise from the dead either, except in this case, Jesus did. This is what Dorothy Sayers' detective, Peter Whimsey, described. He was talking about solving a murder case in the Unpleasantness at the Bologna Club, a favorite of yours all, I'm sure. He's talking to his friend Detective Parker. Peter Whimsey's, he's kind of an amateur detective, aristocrat. Parker says, "What put you onto the poison theory?" And Peter Whimsey says, "Aristotle." Aristotle said, "Always prefer the probable impossible to the possible improbable." You with me? "Always prefer the probable impossible to the possible impossible. It's possible that the general died in that neat way at the most confusing moment, but it's more probable that it was all stage managed." And so what we have in the resurrection is an impossible probable. It's like, I don't understand how this could happen at all, but I don't have any other explanation for it, that except that Jesus really rose from the dead. The story as given is true, as strange and unlikely as it is. It's hard to get your mind around that. It's also hard to come at that as a purely intellectual question, because we have kind of a built-in bias as we ask these questions too. You kind of know that if you say to people, "Sure, I agree that Jesus rose from the dead," that you can't just leave it at that, right? It's going to impinge on your life. If this is the truth, then it's going to reshape everything you think about yourself and about your life. And so it's hard to come at that neutrally and just say, "Yeah, I'll think hard about whether that's true," knowing that if it is true, my life's going to blow up. It takes a pretty brave person to really ask the questions in a situation like that. So I'm going to ask you to, though, and talk a little bit about why it does matter that it's true that Jesus rose from the dead. And I'm going to talk about it, especially with regard to the afterlife and the futility of our lives if death really is the end. So what do you think happens after you die? when I hear people talk about that question, which honestly isn't very often, I usually hear either a sentimentalized version of Buddhism and a talk about reincarnation that doesn't pay much serious attention to what the Eastern religions teach, or a sentimentalized version of Christianity that talks about, you know, just being in a better place and making reference to relatives and whatnot. And apparently, if you're a ball player, your relatives can see you play ball. I've learned that from post-game interviews. But you hear people say things and you think, well, who told you that? Why do you believe that's true? Or do you? Are you just expressing an opinion? The biggest and most serious answer I get when people talk about what happens after you die is just the naturalistic one. When you're dead, right? That death is the end. You came from nothing, you're going back to nothing. Don't be romantic about it. I know you feel like your little soul is very beautiful and should go on, but that's not what happens. When you're dead, the problem is, that's pretty dark and has a really big effect on how you think about your life now if you actually believe it. Albert Camus believed this, that when you're dead, you're dead. And he said it made life somewhat uncomfortable to think that way. He surmised this to try to make his point. He said, I'm going to give you an hour to do what you think is the most fun thing in life, the thing that you most enjoy. I want you to take an hour and just delight yourself in that. And at the end of the hour, I'm going to shoot you in the head. How likely are you, he said, to enjoy the hour that you're going to spend leading up to the gunshot, right? You know, it kind of would be a distraction, I would think, knowing that in an hour, this guy's going to kill me. And Camus' point was, life has a gun aimed at our head. And it may be an hour, or it may be a lot longer than that, but death hangs over everything we do like a shadow. And whether it's a little longer than an hour or not doesn't matter that much in the big scheme of things. It's very hard to face this down, to say if my future is just to rot in the ground and that's all there is to my existence, it's very hard to find a way to say that what I do between now and then matters very much. Right? If I'm an animal that's going to die and be buried in the ground in a universe that has a shelf life, the sun is burning out, and, you know, Calvin's cartoon wasn't really that far off base, if when you're dead, you're dead. How much difference does it make if you are Muhammad Atta flying a plane into the Twin Towers, or you're a member of the New York City Fire Department who's running in at risk of your life to save others? In a world where death is the end and the sun is burning out, how long does it really make a difference that you are one of those people rather than the other? You're not going to be remembered, most of you, for long. I remember my great-grandmother, Ma. She's the only great-grandparent I met. I even remember her first name was Naomi. And I also remember that she would sit in a recliner and watch TV with an orange juice concentrate can with paper towel stuff down in it and would spit her snuff into that. And that's all I remember about my great-grandmother. And I'm more interested in her life than probably anybody else on earth. And I say that to say you're not going to be remembered. And if you are, it's probably for something that you would not wish to be remembered for. But making a difference in the world is a hollow motivation if when you're dead, you're dead. Your accomplishments are not likely to last. I mean, people have thought about this for a long time. If you've had a philosophy class, you've heard about the Epicureans, right, who say, well, since this life is all there is, let's maximize our enjoyment and depth of pleasure. Not just shallow and hedonistically, but live the best, richest life we can think to live. The Stoics said, let's assert tradition and duty and community, and just with a stiff upper lip, stare down the pointlessness of our lives, and be so courageous that we are not bowed by that. Nietzsche, more honestly, just said, when you're dead, you're dead. It's all about power. In the meantime, grab it if you've got the nerve. Less philosophical people say, maybe I can make romantic love be something that will give me meaning in life. You know, that's the real thing, to find someone that you love. And I'm just going to tell you that even somebody like Julie Garland, who has experienced like romantic love at the pinnacle of human experience, really, you know, even she would tell you that romantic love is not enough to give meaning to a human life, right? It's just, it's more weight than another human being can bear. And you don't tend to hear people who've been married for a long time say, wow, the key to meaning in life is finding someone that you can love. Right? We're for it, but it just doesn't work as a meaning for life. Achievement doesn't make for meaning in life either. Even you say, I want to make the world a better place for my kids. And, you know, people say that when they have really young kids. you know, once you figure out who they're going to be, it's less inspiring. But really, if the sun's burning out, who cares whether it's a little better or a little worse for your kids? And what does better for your kids even mean? Can you define it? You notice that when people start trying to describe the future, almost everyone becomes dystopian. You know, you never see a movie about how awesome things are going to be in the future. You know, they don't send the travelers back from the future to encourage us, you know, in our hedonism, because things are only getting better every day. You know, that's never the story that gets people's imagination, because we can't imagine that it's true. What reason is there to be hopeful about future and progress in a world where the sun's burning out? Right? And you can name three or four things that could end the world this week if they happened, too. So it becomes difficult to motivate yourself and find meaning if death is the end. The women at the tomb were kind of in a tough spot with this too. They were Christian believers, right? But totally disillusioned at this point. You know, they realized that this movement they've been a part of is now a seditious movement, and maybe they may get killed like their leader got killed. They may have to go to prison or to death. Their long-term hopes in God, that Jesus was the Messiah and he'd come to rescue us, those are dashed because he died. Right, so they don't know what to make of it. Now they've got this empty tomb, and they don't know what to believe about that or make of it. And they're told to go be the witnesses of this in a world where nobody listens to women as witnesses. You know, and that's their job now, to go describe something that they don't understand at all. And so they're in a pretty difficult spot too. And so Hobbes's answer to Calvin, I can see why people don't like to look at the big picture, kind of presses in on us. But we don't think death is the end, right? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. A life that goes on. And he said that we will all be raised as well. And there's a downside to that, because we have to face God's scrutiny. But our lives go on. Human beings continue to exist, is what we're told, and shown in the resurrection. All right? It's a romantic belief to believe that, but it's not a sentimental belief to believe it. We believe in life after death because Jesus' tomb is empty, because he rose from the dead, and 500 eyewitnesses saw him. We take his word for it, and we hear his promise that we will be raised like him. And this is the basis of our hope, that Jesus came to rescue this broken world, that death, this looming specter, is not normal in this world. It's an intruder, and it came about because of our rebellion against God, our desire to be independent. And God, instead of crushing us, has had mercy on us, sent his son to our rescue, taken our guilt away by crucifying Jesus on the cross, and now given us the hope of life with him through the resurrection. And that one day, that means that we're going to live in a world that's fixed. Not just our souls in heaven, but our bodies and souls reunited, living in a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, is what the Bible says. And that's the Christian hope. And we hope that, not because it's sentimental and appeals to us, we hope that because Jesus' tomb is empty. That's why we believe it. So that means then that for a Christian who doesn't just think when you're dead, that all these longings and aspirations and intuitions that you have that, that a human being is more than just an animal are actually true. That your love for music isn't just an accident of chemical reactions in your brain. That your longing for a life after this one is not some vestigial emotion that's just in part of your brain that doesn't get used anymore. It's a reality that you are made for a better world than this and destined for a better world than this. This is Christian hope. So that's the good part of the Christian hope. Like, you get forgiven, restored to a relationship with God, promised a future with God in which you'll be loved and accepted rather than judged and condemned. Now, the downside is that it invites scrutiny. Like, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that means that you have to deal with him. And that's difficult for us. The idea of the judgment and the judgment day is, you know, if you take it seriously, it's pretty scary. But I would just say that if you have friends that feel the weight of pointlessness in their lives, living without a way to say anything I does ever has mattered or is ever going to matter, I would rather have God's scrutiny in my life than live with pointlessness in my life. Even though I'm not excited about God's scrutiny in my life. But the despair, acknowledged or not, that people live in because of the pointlessness of life is a heavier weight than the dread of God's scrutiny. And for Christians, the happy news is, and the reason we call the gospel the good news, is that God's scrutiny of our lives doesn't result in our being hated. It results in our being forgiven and loved and changed. That everything God could have held against us, he held against Jesus Christ instead of us, out of his mercy. And so now the scrutiny of God can be welcome. It's not terrifying for us anymore because, as Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. And that's how we know him to be our Savior. And if you have a tender conscience and you're fairly guilty feeling, I want you to notice two of the words in this passage that could go by kind of unremarked. But in verse 7, the angel told these women, he said, go tell his disciples and Peter that the tomb is empty, that he's risen. Why and Peter? Peter's one of the disciples, always has been. Is it because he's going to be the leader? Yeah, maybe. But it's more likely that what's just happened with Peter at Jesus' crucifixion. Do you remember what Peter did? He betrayed Jesus 3 times, said he didn't know him. After he swore he'd go to death with him, he just dead betrayed him 3 times. And so Peter is devastated at this point in his life. He's thinking, I trusted Jesus. I don't know what to do now that he's dead. I hate myself for not standing with him when he was in his hour of need. And now the angel says, I want you to go tell the disciples, but especially Peter, the traitor, the bad Christian, the one who knows he doesn't have any business standing before God and expecting to be well received. I want you to tell him that Jesus is risen and is going to meet him in Galilee because he wants to, because he doesn't hate Peter. Because everything Peter did wrong, Jesus has paid for on the cross, and he doesn't hold it against him anymore. And so, that's pretty encouraging and happy, even though it involves God's scrutiny, right? That's why Christians celebrate on Easter, instead of just having the heebie-jeebies about the idea of somebody being raised from the dead. And it's why we talk about becoming a Christian is like starting a whole new life. I mean, it just changes. It changes so much about your life. To know that this is your destiny now, it reframes the whole way you look at your life and what's worth doing and what's important. You know, now your life is a pilgrimage. You're in a relationship with Jesus, walking toward your true home, knowing that this isn't your true home, preparing for your true home, having your character changed in anticipation of that, seeing some foretastes of it as we see relationships heal through forgiveness, and seeing some of our miseries reduced as Jesus extends his rule in the world. But our lives are now aliens and pilgrims on the way. And it's a whole different way of looking at your life. So if you're new to Christianity, I just say this. Would you keep thinking about this? think about what happened at the empty tomb. How do you explain it? And if you're brave enough, just think a little bit about what would it mean for me to actually be open to this idea, to be willing to think it through, maybe to embrace it if I find it plausible. And I'm sure whoever you came with would love to talk to you more about that as you think it through, and I would love to if you don't already have somebody else to talk to. If you're already a convinced Christian believer, then I would just say this. You spend your whole lives angst-ridden about not being very good Christians, knowing that you should pray more, that you should give more, and that you should obey more, and you should be a good Christian, and all those things. And those things are true. But give it a rest for Easter. Would you indulge in a little hope, indulge in a little good news to say, look, even Peter, Jesus isn't saying, well, tell Peter too to come to Galilee. He's saying, come to Galilee. I want to meet you there. I love you. I went through all this because I love you and I want you home. So just bask in that a little bit, okay? You're welcome to, because God is not angry with you anymore because of what Jesus has done. And that is as certain for you as the tomb is empty. Now let's pray.